Now we're studying in the book of Isaiah. We're trying to cover three chapters tonight, so we will be moving to the end of the teaching and then moving back to understand the context. But to begin with, chapter 48, verse number 18. Very famous verse this, and I'm reading in the AV. Oh, says God, that thou hadst hearken to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and thy offspring like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Now, here you have God's description of what might have been if his people had only listened to him. I wonder, is there a fellow listening to me tonight, or a girl, and you look back down over your life, and it is just that. Oh, what might have been if only I had listened to God's word and obeyed it. Maybe there's many an older person watching or listening by audio, maybe traveling in your car just now, wherever you're listening, maybe in hospital or whatever. And you say, yes, there's an awful lot in my life that could be summed up with that heading of the first point on your note sheet. What might have been. Now, I love F.B. Meyer's exposition of these two little phrases. In fact, it opened it to me as I never understood it before. What might have been for those people? God said, if you had hearkened to me, verse 18, and to my commandments, your peace would have been as a river. Not as a brook that gushes out. Not as a little streamlet that doesn't have a lot of power to really fill any wide bed, but a river, away far down its course. You know how a river sweeps with that majestic current when it gets toward the sea? And when you get a river like that, it collects and even carries refuse with it. And there's a lovely power that's there. It seems to reflect the lovely blue sky in its width and reflects the sparkling stars at night on its surface. And yet, that huge flowing river, or maybe not always so huge, as deep and really moving as it gets near the sea, even a wee daisy digging down its roots can get nourishment from the river, never to speak of the trees and all the rest growing by. Rivers perpetually minister to people and minister to man. And I would think the image here that Jehovah uses, it's not a river that could be drained by drought, nor worried about whether it's going to continue or not. It's got perennial fullness and volume and calm and perpetual melody and peace to rise and grow and unfold. Now God says your life could have been just like that. I have met many a believer, even recently, who have said to me with a very sad note in their throat, "I am spiritually arid these days. Dry. Find it hard to pray or read or whatever." Are you like that? Am I? Is there someone here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus, but really you're not walking very close with Him? You're walking afar off and you're critical and bitter in your heart and miserable and complaining and not happy. My friend, a word from God to your heart. Your peace could be in your life like a river. Always a blessing to people who know you. Always got depth to it and calm to it. Time for little things as well as big things to nourish them. All that I have mentioned tonight in the image that God uses could be your life. Your peace might have been as a river for the last 10, 20 years. But what has happened? You have not hearkened to God's commands. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. For example, fellas, to look on a woman to lust after her is as though you have in God's sight committed adultery already with her in your heart. The look in God's eyes is as guilty as the act. And we are commanded to have, like Job, fellas, a covenant with our eyes. You have a covenant with your eyes down the street today? In your work? Or is there pornography stashed in your desk? Or a filthy video under your pillow? Or the Sun newspaper with your coffee at break? Are there some of you taking bribes? Fiddling income tax? Doing down some friend that you have fallen out with and calling them for everything and they're not guilty of a thing you're saying and trying to ruin their lives and testimony? Not talking to somebody at home? Stamp your feet today and slam the door? You think it doesn't talk to me? Not allowed to steal? Shalt not steal? Steal time from your employer today? Did I steal time from mine? Did I spend enough time as my Lord would want me to dig for you and get treasure for this class? Or was I careless? I shalt not kill, but you sunk the boot up the fast lane in that motorway and you were going to beat that Porsche no matter what. Joe Morrow and I went up the motorway the other day and there were two fellas. They were literally hooked virtually one behind the other at 90 miles an hour, daunting each other. And if an animal had come out onto that motorway or anybody, we'd all have been killed. But they were having great fun on a Sunday afternoon and there were no cops around. Thou shalt not kill. I'm trying to take this and apply it to my heart and to yours. We wonder why our lives do not flow as a deep river and as a blessing. It is because very often we do not listen to the commandments of God. Someone arrives at the house. Oh, no, not him. Hello, how are you? Nice to see you. Double standards. I'm guilty. We are all guilty. And if only we listened, if only we listened, we would watch. When the Bradford disaster came and hit that stadium, the Times newspaper said that the fire moved across that building faster than a man can run. And the Bible says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, full of deadly poison. And one minute we bless God with it, and the next minute we curse man with it. And we do all nearly in the same breath. And we say and we spread gossip that we should never mention, that is ridiculous. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The commandments of God are very straight, but the 20th century bypassed them as archaic. And is it any wonder that the moral fabric of the nation is beginning to collapse? That no drug, that no experience, that no novel, that no film can satisfy them. They are restless. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river. You want peace with God, my friend? You'll not get it by going to church every day. You'll not get it by reading the Bible alone. You'll not get it by prayer. You'll get peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to know Him. You must repent of your sins and receive Him as your personal Savior. And you will then be born again. And He will give you power to keep His commandments. How lovely to see a friend this evening who's been coming to this class for a long time, and not a young person, saying that last Tuesday evening the Lord had spoken to her concerning baptism. And now she wants to be baptized to obey the Lord as the Lord said it should be. And we believe the Bible teaches believer's baptism. It's for believers. And she now is going to obey the Lord. Is that an area you're disobedient? The Lord, His dying wish was that you should remember His death until He come. Have you ever sat at the Lord's table? Do you go and sit there as a believer and remember Him as He asked you to, not gathered to a man or a group of men or a system of rules, but to do it because the Lord has asked you to do it? And then you wonder, Christian, why your peace is not as a river? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus today but to trust in the Lord and obey. Will you do that tonight? All the way home? Will you do that tomorrow at work? Will I? Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been like a river, as a river. If you walk by the edge of the shore, you'll notice there are usually a lot of black stones and a lot of dirt thrown up at the edge of the seashore. It's not always a very pleasant place to walk when the waves throw up the dirt and mire and put it on the shoreline. But, says F.B. Meyer, the image that God uses that your righteousness is, or your righteousness would have been as the waves of the sea, is not that wave by the edge of the seashore. It is the wave mid-ocean. Oh, how I love to water ski. It's my favorite sport. And when I find a friend who has a boat, well, he's my friend immediately. And I have a friend down there in Port Stewart, and sometimes he will take me out in his boat into the very middle of the ocean there at the front at Port Stewart, way, way out. And I get my old wetsuit on, and away we go, right out into the middle of the ocean. No, skiing is okay on a lake and all that, but oh, the fun when you hit those waves way out in the ocean, where the big boats are, where you really, when you hit the deck, you hit the deck and there's a mile beneath you. That's what I love. The ocean waters way beneath me, not falling down in some slimy little place at an eel at the bottom or something. I like it in mid-ocean. It's fresh, it's beautiful, it's bracing. I love it. It even makes your hair grow, I hope, but it's great. I love to get out there, mid-ocean. Because there is something sad about the wave at the edge of the seashore. Something sad about it. You know, you stand there, and it's a hopeless kind of thing. It comes and comes and comes and comes, and it's not really going anywhere. In fact, it recedes. And says the great Bible teacher, he says, you know, that's not the image that God would have of God's people's righteousness as being on an ebb tide or on a flow. No, it is something mid-ocean that is there all the time. Your righteousness as the waves of the sea, not just the seashore. Well, there it is. That's what you could have had. And of course, the wicked, the Bible says, are like the troubled sea to which the wicked are compared. You know, that moaning along the shore and that sighing and chaffing of pebbles and so on, casting up mire and dirt. Oh, give me 1,000 times the mid-ocean where the breezes blow and where the water is deep. Now, you could live like that. Refreshing. Vastness around you to carry you and hold you up. Progress. You could have all of that. But I'm afraid a whole lot of us, me included, very often are paddling about at the seashore when there is a vastness of God that we could know if only we stepped out and went deeper by faith. This is the ideal that God would have for every one of his people. Peace like a river in full flow. Righteousness like the waves that are mid-ocean. Was that what happened? Sorry, that wasn't what happened. Look at verse number 4 of this chapter. Because I knew that thou art obstinate. Obstinate. I wonder if there's somebody, and that's just what you are tonight, obstinate. You will not obey God. And it's not that you don't understand the Bible. It's like Dr. Peter Marshall, the famous American preacher, said, it's not the passages in the Bible that I don't understand I have problems with. It's the passages I do understand and cannot fulfill. Some simple thing the Lord has asked you to do. No, you won't do it. You're obstinate. Fellas and girls, and there are a lot of young people here tonight, I know the world you live in is a very fast-moving, exciting world where anything seems to be possible in a technological age. And I know many of you can be, me included, dazzled by it and all of its pleasures. I'm not saying there aren't any pleasures in this world. The Bible teaches that there are. But as Burns the poet said, and he drank deep from them, pleasures are like poppies red. You seize the flower and the bloom is shed. Or like a snowflake on the river, a moment here, then gone forever. And Moses said, I will esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And he was obstinate for a little while, but eventually he gave in. I love Jill Briscoe's new little book, and this is what it says. God says, or Moses says to God, and this is the title of our book, Lord, here am I, send Aaron. That's a good title for a book, isn't it? It's a good book too. You could get it in a bookshop in the city if you had a look for it. Or a whole lot of bookshops, Christian bookshops. Lord, here am I, send Aaron. Yes, Lord, see, I got this stammer. Well, we'll handle that. Aaron will talk for you. Well, you see, Lord, they wouldn't believe me anyway. And I wouldn't have any authority. And my own people, well, they would wonder what kind of an upstart I am. No, no, you tell them, I am that I am. But Lord, and the Lord took away his excuses. Has the Lord been taking your props down in your life that you've been leaning on one after another? And tonight is the night when you are faced with obeying God or obeying man, with going the world's way or the Lord's way, exalting Christ in your life or living for fame and fortune for yourself. My friends, these people were obstinate. Don't you be obstinate. They trusted in idols, according to verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. I told you what was going to happen in the future, says God in verse 5. Lest you should say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. In case you would say that the idol that I worshipped predicted the future, I sent Isaiah and the prophets to tell you what the future would be. And of course, they trusted in their idols. Someone here tonight trusting in an idol? Let the word of God search your heart, my friend. Let it search mine. This will hinder peace in your life. This will hinder righteousness in your life. Obstinacy, trusting in idols. And of course, in verse number 8, you wouldn't listen. Thou hearest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. And the Lord is talking about his own people. That they will not listen to him. Are you going to be like that? Like a person I know of who said recently, am I channeled into a dynasty in Dallas? Or am I channeled in to God? You know, there's so many things. I'm trying to be practical and real that you could listen to and follow. Your whole heart isn't with them, but it is in part. And because you're divided, there's no happiness. If you've trusted Christ, my friend, then this world can never satisfy you again, for none but Christ can satisfy. Is my ear open to God's call? Is he talking to me and teaching me things and I'm not listening? I'm afraid that's often so. And God's trying to say things to me in various ways, but I bomb on my own, as we say in Ulster. It's a tragedy. That's what his people did here. They would not listen. Well, what happened? Well, God put them in a furnace of affliction and chastisement. According to verse number 9, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, And I will not give my glory unto another. I am not going to allow you to go on in your own way. I am not going to allow you to drag my sacred name down. I'm going to put you through the furnace, and you're going to be refined. The chastisement of the Lord. O believer, the chastisement of the Lord is a very real thing. And there are some folk who, when they listen to evangelicals preach, they say, now this is true, many people think this, particularly our Roman Catholic friends. They often say, those people believe that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that you're saved on the spot, that you can know your sins are forgiven, that you can know you're on your way to heaven, and that no matter what happens, you will be there. And that evangelicals preach that message, and because they believe it and they preach that message, it means that they can do as they like. Go where they like and do as they like. This business of getting saved and being born again and having your sins all forgiven is a license to sin. Many, many, many people have that criticism of what we preach in this pulpit and other pulpits in the land. And it's understandable. Very understandable that some people should think that. Because maybe some of us behave like that. But to those dear friends who have that objection to this preaching of knowing that you're saved, and knowing that your sins are forgiven, and knowing that you have passed from death unto life, and knowing that you know Christ, to as many as received him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift, something you can know, something you can have as a personal possession. When you get it, having received Christ as Savior, does that mean you can do as you like? It means no such thing. Rasputin, the Jewish monk, or the Russian monk, rather, believed that. He was in with the Tsarina, wasn't he, in Russia, and he felt, you can do as you like. And the more I sin, then the more God will forgive me. That's what grace is for. And we don't want that kind of Rasputinism in any doctrine preached from this pulpit or in our hearts either. Because it's not Bible doctrine. Shall we continue in sin, says Paul, that grace may abound? God forbid. You see, when I get saved and I come to know the Lord, then he comes into my life. I am under new management. And when I start paddling my own canoe and going my own way and having my own way, I would think, and putting myself to the fore and forgetting God's commandments, and yet I'm a believer, yes, I'm forgiven, yes, I'm saved, yes, the Holy Spirit dwells within, but I am going along in my own way. The Lord has his ways and means of moving in to correct me and chastise me and put me on the path that he wants for me. He will not let me go on stubbornly forever doing as I like, because I'm under new management. So you're not allowed to do as you like, as you think you can. I am not free when I get saved to do as I like. I am set free to do as God wants. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, what kind of a furnace was it? Well, chapter 47 tells us what kind of a furnace it was. You notice that it is called in this chapter the Lady of Kingdoms. Verse 7, God says, and this is addressing the city of Babylon, massive, powerful place. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, the Lady of Kingdoms. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Now God is addressing these heathen people and the city at this time. Therefore hear now this, that thou art given to pleasures, you dwell carelessly, you say in your heart, I am, and there's none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. Now what does that say? That is saying that these people, this great lady of kingdoms, who took the children of Israel captive and held her within those three massive walls for 70 years, they were a cruel people. We're here forever. We're going to be the lady of kingdoms forever. We can do as we like. They were very, very cruel. And that's absolutely true. They were cruel. They showed them no mercy. I am told that they put yokes on the very heavily aged people. And they had not only the horror of the long march to Babylon itself from Jerusalem. Multitudes of the young were crucified amongst the remnants of their city. And this is very sad. Because they were cruel, whenever the armies of Darius and Cyrus combined went up that dry river bed, having diverted the river to a water reservoir, and they went underneath the gates that were locked where the river had gone and sneaked in, and Belshazzar was slain and the city was taken. Then Babylon was made a widow in a night, and great cruelty was brought upon them. They were cruel, and others were cruel to them in return. They lived in luxury. They were given to pleasure. Now, I am told that the citizens of Babylon were arrayed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls. Their merchandise was gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, purple, silk, scarlet, ivory, brass, cinnamon, and spice. Given to pleasures, with great luxuries in their city. They thought they were there forever, and they treated the people of God as dirt, as nothing, far as they were concerned. They were wicked, violence and oppression. I trusted, verse 10, thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. And I would just say to wicked men watching this video in this city, wherever you are, you who kill and bomb and maim, now from my heart comes a word from God for you. Some of you in this city, many of you are trusting in your wickedness. This is a very wicked place, you know. I listened to a story this week which really, in a sense, as we say, made my blood run cold about how actually evil this city is. And in pastoral work and in Christian work, one comes across many examples of sheer brutality from gunmen upon others. And they are destroying lives, even by frightening them, and heart attacks following and so on, even though they may not always kill on the spot. And I say to you tonight, if you are trusting in your wickedness, and many of you are a fool. Thou hast said, none seeth me. God sees you. And you will have to answer to God for what you do or what you've done. And the judge that you see here in this city or any other city is not the final judge you will have to face. My friend, I plead with you to repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ as Savior. Do not be like this wicked city that loved violence and oppression as part of its whole lifestyle, because it's disastrous. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and there's none else beside me. And I would paraphrase that. You're saying, we are, and we don't care who disagrees with us or who says what. We will get our way. Look what happened to this city. Go out into the desert tonight. Go to the Middle East and walk where Babylon was. Walk where that beautiful city with its hanging gardens and its massive pleasures and luxuries and its violence. Go and see where it is now. And I can tell you, I've seen pictures of it. It is just an acre after acre of rubble. Gone. And the people they oppressed, where are they? Scattered all over the earth. But as identifiable today as the day the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and took them into captivity. Did you see those pictures of the Reichstag and Hitler's bunker in the recent television films and the commemoration of the defeat of the Nazis? Just a heap. Just a little bump on a field, not even marked. Gone. Rubble. And think of the armies that man had. Think of the troops he had. And he put 6 million of God's people into gas chambers. God's own people, he put them into gas chambers and exterminated them. And he thought that his Reich would last for 1,000 years. Where is it? Gone. Was the wee girl right who wrote the poem? Only one life 'twill soon be past, and it's only what's done for Jesus will last. Ask our good friend Hedley Murphy that, where he is now. And I know the answer he would give. Yes. It's worth winning souls for Christ and living for Christ. Ask your mom and dad, maybe in a sense, who have gone on before. What would they say to us? This great cloud of witnesses, believers who have passed on. What would they say? They'd say 10,000 times right. So my friend, I may appear to be a very simple Bible preacher in this pulpit tonight, but I want to tell you, if you're here maybe with a critical mind, an atheistic mind or whatever, I want to tell you that the word of the Lord endureth forever. And blessed and happy is the man whose God is the Lord, the woman, the boy and the girl. What are you living for, fella, girl, man, woman, friend? What are you living for? Can you say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Look at their devil worship in verse 12. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counselors. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from the things that shall come upon thee. Now, we did a series on this, so I'm not going to go into it. If you want to know about the occult and teaching on it, those tapes are available. We spent nearly 3 months, studying Satan in the Bible just before this series. But I say to those of you who are into tarot cards, those of you who are into Ouija boards, those of you who are seeing witches, those of you who follow your stars and even ring up, you can now ring up from the telephone and find your stars under the GPO system. Incredible. The Ulster telephone book has now brought it out, and on the back you can find out what the astrologers think. I think it's disgraceful, actually. I think it's so dangerous. Parliament didn't allow it in London, if I remember right, when it was first introduced, but there's such a vast interest now in stargazing and the Russell Grants of this world that it has now become the in thing. The Jones Collins of this world with their astrologers, and Roger Moores of this world with his astrologer, and all the stars and all the rest of it as far as this world is concerned. They have gone way back to where the Romans were. When the Romans were distracted out of their minds, going from one astrologer to another to find out how a battle would go or should they buy a house. They were turned almost out of their minds with these things. And that goes away back to this day's days of the Babylonians, who were with their astrologers and stargazers and monthly prognosticators. Now, says God, let them all stand up and let them save you from the things that are going to come upon you. Because when I close my hand or I move, then you can do nothing about it. So friend, there's a warning there. Devil worship. God wipe them out. And here comes these marvelous verses in the middle of all of this. Chapter 48 and verse number 20. Go ye forth of Babylon. Come on out. Flee ye from the Chaldeans with the voice of singing. Declare ye, tell this, utter it even unto the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts, and he caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them, and he clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. God says these marvelous words. And in a sense, this is the end of that pattern of prophecies in this section of our studies in Isaiah. And next month, we shall just continue right on into chapter 50 through these wonderful messianic chapters with their teaching of comfort and pointing to the person of Christ. Some of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible ahead of us in this coming month. But here now he comes, and at the end of these particular set of prophecies, he says to them, now he says, get out of Babylon. Come on. I'm going to set you free. We know how he did it. And get out with singing and leave it. And pull out from all that they have done to you and all the rest of it. Leave it all behind and come. And at last they were summoned to an exodus, which unfortunately, because of the wonder and the power of the story of the first exodus from Egypt is so dramatic. This second exodus isn't always seemingly as exciting. Yet, friend, it was every bit as much as great an exodus as the first one when God brought his people out of Babylon. So it's marvelous, isn't it? Summoned to an exodus. And the message to us is tonight from 1 Corinthians. Come out, says God to his people from among them, and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive thee. Are you a separated Christian? Am I a separated Christian? Or am I so like the society around me that wouldn't know any difference? Or as Jimmy Carter put it, if you were up in court and the charge was that you were a believer, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We've got to be a separate people. Not a negative separatism, a positive one. We're separated to the Lord. We are the counterculture. We are the alternative society. In a world that's rotten meat, the Church of Jesus Christ, born-again people, wherever they are found, are salt in rotten meat and light in darkness. Come on out from among them and be separate. It's costly. Very, very costly. I sat with a fellow the other day who had given his life to a work for God on another continent. And he was just telling me, pouring out what it had cost him. He never thought it would cost him maybe a lot when he started out, but he has discovered it has cost him everything. And he was saying how God had blessed him and rewarded him. So God calls you and I to do the same. It's costly, but my, what a blessing there is at the end of it. And then we have these lovely verses. These lovely verses in chapter 49. Verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Now what does this mean?
Well, this is God drawing near to polish his arrows. Now, what is the actual teaching here of this passage? What's he really trying to say? Well, many say it is, of course, speaking of Christ and ideal servanthood. You know, the Lord Jesus was God's perfect servant. He served God perfectly, his Father perfectly. And it is essentially speaking of Christ. But there is no doubt that on a practical level, it is the ideal for those of us who want to really serve the Lord. And it is a summary of what happened over all of those chapters we've studied together about the great captivity in Babylon, what God was doing, and what God would do with us. Now, every born-again believer here tonight wants to serve the Lord, don't you? You want to serve him to the best of your ability. What are the ideal qualifications of a perfect servant? Now, don't misunderstand me. It would seem that very often, very useful servants of God have had godly mothers. Now, you don't need to have a godly mother to be a mighty servant of God. The Bible shows quite a few people who didn't have godly mothers who were very powerful servants of God. Jonathan didn't have a godly mother, and he became one of the most powerful men in all of Bible history. So don't be panicking and saying, "No, my mom doesn't know the Lord, so there's no hope for me in serving the Lord." No. But very, very often, the very greatest and the best of men have confessed their indebtedness to their mothers. And there was a lot of Rachel in Joseph, and there was a lot of Jochebed in Moses, and a lot of Hannah in Samuel, and a lot of Elizabeth in John the Baptist, and a lot of Monica in Augustine, and a lot of Susanna in Charles Wesley, John Wesley. And I remember Billy Graham preaching in Windsor Park one night to 50,000 people, and I was 15 years of age, and my mum took me along to hear the preacher. And I remember that man standing up and telling how that on his farm, every Saturday night, his mum got out a big galvanized tub. And because he was the eldest person in the family, he always got the fresh water. His mum put him in and scrubbed him. And I remember him telling in Windsor Park how that his mum used to teach him 25 golden words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Billy preached that night, and two very good friends of mine, in fact three of them that I know of, were converted, along with many hundreds of others, on that very memorable night. But you know, when I think back to it, I can remember standing there beside my mum and listening to that evangelist tell of a mother who, as she scrubbed them, got the word in. Oh, mums, thank God for you. You know, I have little ones, and it's not easy to get the word of God into them gently and carefully and present it to them in this day and generation. And I have found that before they go to bed, they would do anything rather than sleep. So you know what I do, don't you? Let's have a little story from the Bible. Oh yes, Dad, terrific, yes. And if I read from the Bible all night, they would listen to it all night until they slept. You know, the man, you say that's cruel. Oh no, it's not. You've got to be wise as a serpent, you know, when you're a father. Because TV can just rob your children of their time and all sorts of things. And somewhere along the day where you see an opportunity where they'll listen, that's the time to get the word in. There's a wee word to mothers. I mean, after all, if Watership Down, a very famous book, could be written by Richard Adams because he said he was writing it and he wanted to test it out on his children how it was going, and because they would do anything rather than sleep at night, he said, "Would you listen to my book?" Oh, yes. And he tested out his book on them, and it became a classic. Whatever opportunity we get, Let's take it to communicate the gospel to our children. Don't miss it, father. Don't miss it, mother. Whatever else you do, get the word in. You say, do you take your Schofield reference and your Cruden's Concordance and sit down with your kids and give them an exposition of Romans 5? No. No, but there are lots of very wonderful things available through lots of excellent publishing houses, Christian publishing houses that have given great aids to presenting the word to children. And you've got to give it at their level. And it's fantastic how that when you do, the kind of response you get. But we'd better not get into that tonight, or we'll be here for a long time. But it's true, isn't it? How I thank God for my mother, who used to take time to teach me the scriptures. And she'd come into my room, I'd be doing my O-levels, I can see her yet, and she'd open the door and she'd come into my bedroom and I'd be studying and she'd say, have you noticed this? What, mother? Well, have you noticed this? That Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. She said, you ever notice that, Derek, that Mary got the better part? Yes, mother, what about it? Well, she got the better part and she still has it. It shall not, said Jesus, be taken away from her. She's got it forever and ever. Yes, mother. Back to quadratic equations. And yet, here I am standing in this pulpit tonight telling you what my mother taught me. And I'm sure she often wondered if it was going in at all. Little gems and snippets from the scriptures. And maybe she didn't think I was always listening, but I was listening all right. How we thank God, many of us, for godly mums who taught us the way. To them we are greatly indebted. And to every Christian mother tonight, I honor you. The Lord bless you. You do a greater work than you'll ever imagine. And any man serving God who does not think it worth his while to teach women and girls the word of God is a fool. Because you evangelize a man, you evangelize a man. But when you evangelize a woman, you evangelize a whole family and the whole street as well. It's true, isn't it? It's so true. She that rocks the cradle rules the world. And anyone who can influence women by speech or pen, education or example, has an almost unrivaled power over the destinies of our race. Watch the girls in your Sunday school class. They are the mothers of tomorrow. And we reflect what our mothers are so often, don't we? A godly motherhood. The Lord hath called me from the womb. And right from then he hath made mention of my name. Secondly, there is another lovely qualification in ideal servanthood, incisive speech. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isn't that lovely? That God can make your mouth and your words to be like a sharp sword. To preach the gospel, to communicate God's truth. He hath made you. And if you yield and receive the touch of the living God and his promises, he'll be with your mouth, as God said to his servant, and teach you what things you should say. Fill your mouth with the word of God, for it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Isn't it better to communicate God's truth with your mouth than a lot of nonsense and gossip? Isn't it better to talk about him and exalt the Savior? Yes, it's lovely. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Very useful in God's hand. To the bringing down of enemy strongholds. Godly, holy motherhood and incisive speech. But I love this as the prophet now moves into my, you know, he's tremendous imagery, isn't it? In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. Now what's this? Well, Simon has drawn me a lovely drawing here of arrows. Thank him very much for it. He's here tonight and he drew me this lovely drawing and it just sums up exactly what I'm trying to say. There is the quiver, and it will be hanging over the archer's shoulder. And as the quiver hangs, it is under the shadow of his hand and arm. And as he goes out into the forest or goes on his way, those arrows are packed in there, but they are under the shadow of his hand all the time, in seclusion. And God brings us all into a place of seclusion. I talked to a very dear lady today who'd been brought to a room of great illness. And you know something? You've often heard it said. I felt better after being in that room than I did when I went in. Learning God in a new way in seclusion. Some of you not able to do what you used to be able to do. Not able to serve like you used to be able to serve. Drawn aside by God into a place of seclusion. Ah, beloved one in Christ, you are under the shadow of His hand. Under the shadow of the Almighty. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me. He's got you covered with His hand. Don't be afraid. He is leading you. He won't cast you aside. You're still in His quiver. He hasn't flung you away as a worthless thing. He's only keeping you close till the moment comes when He can send you most swiftly and surely on some errand in which He will be glorified. Remember how closely the quiver is bound to the warrior, within easy reach of His hand, and guarded very jealously. And one of these days, the Lord will reach in again and take you out of the quiver, put you in His bow, and send you on target for Him. But you have to be in seclusion first. I could be misunderstood, but it seems to me that very often, and I've said this before on Tuesday nights, that God very often allows our hearts to be broken before He can really use us. Takes us through a furnace of affliction before we can be sympathetic to people who are in trouble around us. Takes us off into a place where we don't seem to be useful at all, that He might teach us that He yet has more for us. Lovely, lovely image in the shadow. It's a very good place to be, in the shadow of His hand. Better in the shadow of His hand than in the shadow of Satan and in darkness, heading for darkness forever. But notice what He says, and hath made me a polished shaft. Polished. Not just an arrow, shaft meaning arrow, not just an arrow that's there in seclusion, but He polishes me. You know, weapons of war very soon deteriorate. A breath of damp on a weapon will do its corroding work. And the rust shows when the metal is slowly burning away. And in archery, a rusted arrow point will fail to penetrate a target. It'll glance off a target, if it is, in fact, rusted. And a spear, a sword in war is exactly the same when it's rusted. Couldn't cleave through anything. No helmet or shield could be cleaved by a sword that is rusting. So rust has to be removed. Now says God to His people, I took you in there for a purpose. I want to free you from rust. I want to polish you so that you'll fly straight. And when you hit the target, you'll hit it and not glance off it. It's comforting to know, believer, isn't it, that God has a work for us to do until our last breath. Targets and areas that He will send us flying to under His care and guidance. And to keep us from deteriorating is God's perpetual aim. And the fret of daily life and the chaff of small annoyances and the wear and tear of irritating tempers and vexing circumstances, nothing great or crushing, but a whole lot of little things maybe that gall you and vex you They're the sandpaper of God. They're the file of God that is perpetually employed to guard against whatever would blunt the edge and diminish the effect of your work for God. So don't fret when God gets the sandpaper out and gets the file out. But I'm afraid we all feel like verse 4. Ah, there's no point. I have, verse 4, chapter 49, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. My whole work is worthless. The devil ever say that to you? You know, all that nervous overstrain of Elijah on the Mount of Carmel, and he had great blessing and fire fell from heaven, and then a woman got up, Jezebel, the next day and said, I'm going to have you, I'm going to kill you. And he fled like a scalded cat, although the Bible doesn't put it that way, but that's what he did, to the wilderness and sat down and said, I'm no better than my father or my fathers. Take me away. An inverted form of suicide. A failure. He felt. You ever feel like that? You know, we're so long, personally speaking, in learning how to work for God. So long in learning the great principles of faith and to trust God and not men. So long in learning that it's already in the afternoon of our lives or even the evening of our lives when we're really wise up and start living as we should. And we feel that it's our brief day is over and wasn't worth much. Evil, said someone, is very hydra headed. And the bias to evil in our lives is very real. You feel that you're a failure tonight? Many and many a believer has felt like that. I have labored in vain. Verse 4, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet. What a note. Yet. Yet what? The Lord knows. He is my judge. Surely, says the Bible, my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. The Lord knows that there are times when indeed I have done it for Him and God is become my strength. Look, verse 5. My God shall be my strength. I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that lovely? My judgment is with the Lord. My reward is with God. My work is with God. So that the apparent failure becomes an ultimate success. And I know no better hymn to sum it up than the wee line that says, little acts that I had forgotten, He will tell me were for Him. And when I get there on the other side and maybe feel very discouraged in this world, if I have tried to live for the Lord and put Him first, even though the devil has discouraged me, yet on the other side, there will be a reward even for a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple. The Lord knows all about you, sister. The Lord knows all about you, brother. He knows about your work. He knows the motivation of your heart. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged and say, I've spent my strength for nothing. I was talking to a preacher today and he said to me, I've just preached for a week. And he said it was awful. He said it was terrible. And he said the people thought it was terrific. That's very often what preaching is like. I'll not tell you how I felt tonight. But I hope that the Lord has blessed His word to you. Because our Lord Jesus, His work looked like an absolute failure. But look at the success it was. And we're hidden in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your lovely word. Bless it to all of our hearts. And teach us, Lord, that when You draw near to polish Your arrows, there's a purpose. Father, it would seem that Israel never turned to literally worshiping idols again. In a sense, this was a furnace that set them on a new road. And Lord, we thank You for the way that You cleansed them there at that time. Father, we thank You that in these days You would have us turn away from all of these things and be separated to You so that we might be an arrow that hits the target, bullseye for God. Polish us, Lord, so that we might be useful, and help us to be content to be in your quiver, just content to be there and to be used by thee whenever you want. And the people of God said, Amen.